This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of the Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Irene, and we're going to be a little bit all over the place in the Bible today as we think about this topic of what does the Bible say about what it means to be a man. And so we're going to be jumping around a wee bit. There'll be some verses on the screen. But do keep your Bibles open in Genesis chapter 2 because we're going to be looking at that a fair bit as well. As I've said, we're doing this new sermon series. We're thinking about God's design for gender and relationships. And one of the things I said last week, I want to say again, and that is that as we talk about these things, we need to remember that they're not just intellectual debates, but that they're real issues that affect real people. And therefore, we need to speak about them carefully, sensitively, and we need to listen to one another as we do that. And as we talk about this topic tonight on what it means to be a man, I'm aware that there'll be some of us who've been really hurt by men, really let down by men that should have been there for us and weren't. And I'm aware of that. There'll be some men here who feel like they're failures and perhaps have failed in really big ways and significant ways. And so as we talk about this topic of what it means to be a man, we need to be sensitive to that and remember to speak with grace and remember that we worship a wonderful God who is our Father in heaven, who welcomes us, who forgives us, a God full of grace, and we need to reflect that in the way that we speak to one another as God's people. Before we get into it, I also want to just say a word to our women who are here tonight, and next week we're going to have a think about biblical womanhood. But if you're here tonight, it's great that you're here, and can I just encourage you to listen? Because the church family is called to encourage one another to live lives that please God. And so as a woman, you need to understand what it means to be a man so that you might encourage us and help us to be the men that God has made us to be. So we need your help. So thank you for being here, and do listen up and have a think about how can I encourage that in my brothers. And a particular word, I think, for single women who perhaps would like to be married, and that is that please don't lower the bar. So as we understand what God says about what it means to be a man, and you're looking for a husband, you look for a man that reflects what God wants, okay? Because if you lower the bar, I guarantee men won't exceed it. They'll live up to what you want so that they can get married, and that'll be it. But if you hold the bar up here, men will get there, okay? You wait for us. We'll get there. We want to be married, okay? So don't forget that. Don't forget that. Okay, let me pray and ask for God's help together. God, we do thank you that your word is clear, that you have spoken into this world so that we might know how to live rightly. We pray, Lord, that you give us humility before your word tonight, and that if it challenges the way that we view our world, that we would be conformed to what you say. Please give me wisdom, help me to speak what is true, and please would your spirit help us tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. I should also say we have a question time at the end. So as you're listening, if you've got a question, you can text it through. There'll be a number on the screen and we'll have a go at answering it. Or if you'd like to put your hand up at the end, we'll have a time for that as well. For many boys throughout history, there has been a rite of passage to become men. Boys have grown up and then they've had to go through some kind of official kind of ceremony in order to become men. Let me give you some examples. On Truk Island in the Pacific, it's kind of seafaring men. And for a boy to become a man, they have to go on this spear fishing trip. And they go out with other men in these little hollowed out trees. And they have to go into the water with their spear guns, and these waters are shark infested. And if the boys show any sign of fear or kind of shrinking away from danger, well, then they're laughed at as being feminine, and they're kind of ridiculed as not really being men. They prove their manhood by showing their contempt of death and their lack of fear. In East Africa, where there are cattle herding tribes, young boys are taken from their mothers, and they're subjected to circumcision rites by which they become men. And as the blade comes close, if they so much as blink or kind of show any kind of fear or signs of pain, well, again, they're publicly ridiculed as not really being that manly. They're ridiculed as not being worthy of manhood. And after that public ordeal, they're then isolated in remote dormitories where they learn the tasks of responsible men, like cattle rustling, killing, raiding, and survival in the bush. The Kung Bushmen of Southwest Africa, they're actually a peaceful people, and they pride themselves on being a peaceful people. But even here, there is a right to manhood. Boys must single-handedly go out and hunt a sizable adult antelope. And it's not until they make their first kill, they kill their first buck, that then they're counted worthy of manhood and are allowed to marry. Now, of course, we hear about these kind of rites of passages and we frown at them because we know that they're probably not the best measure of what it means to be a man, and they're somewhat primitive and foolish, we might think. But in each of those societies, there is at least a clarity about what it means to be a man, right? Now, the men know what they need to do in order to be men, and it's a clarity that it seems we have lost in New Zealand and in the Western world more generally. American novelist James Dickey, he wrote these words: "All men were once boys, and boys are always looking for ways to become men." Now, the problem is that many of the boys in our society don't know what it takes to become a man. The rites of passage to manhood at least helped boys know what they needed to do. Whereas in our day, there is confusion, and gender is considered to be a sliding scale. And so at one end of the scale, you have the kind of manly man. And I think by and large, we would generally agree what it takes to be the manly man, the man who kind of feels no emotion and he grunts rather than talks. And, you know, he likes hunting and drinking beer and watching sport. And there's kind of that stereotype blokey bloke. At the other end of the spectrum, there's that real girly girl, right? And again, I think there'd be a general consensus about what makes up a girly girl. She has lovely hair and lippy and raises the kids at home and does the cooking and lights teacups. And, you know, there's all this kind of, there's the scale. And you can kind of fit anywhere in between. And I think that's how our society views gender. And so you can just kind of choose where you fit on this scale with these two bookends. That's why, as I said last week, Facebook ended up with kind of 71 different ways to identify your gender or your sexuality. Because you can just choose. Now, early in the 20th century, roles for men and women were pretty clear. Lyle alluded to it. Men, they worked. They provided for their family. They held positions in power and government and business. Whereas women, they stayed at home, they cooked and they cleaned and they raised the children. But then came the world wars. Men were shipped off to fight, while the women had to step up at home. They had to provide for themselves, many going out of their homes to aid the war effort. When the men returned, they came back somewhat estranged, emotionally scarred. Many of them were given to angry outbursts or drunkenness. They were distant from their wives and children. Then came the women's rights movement of the 1960s and 70s. And in the 50 years since, an entire gender have redefined themselves. Women overturned years of oppression and restriction, demanding equal rights as men. No longer wanting to be stuck at home, women began working, voting, decision-making, becoming educated, fighting for equal pay, equal opportunities, and equal respect. And men, well, we've never really recovered. We don't know what it means to be a man anymore. Things men used to do are now considered almost offensive. Even some of the simple things, like holding open a door for a woman, can be seen to be derogatory and demeaning. Talk of men being the head of the home is considered to be an ancient and irrelevant notion. The idea men should work and women should raise kids, well, that's considered unfair, and if coming from a bloke, it's written off as chauvinistic. And with this shift in our culture, which has rightly liberated women in many ways, there is confusion for our men. We don't know what it means to be a man. We don't know what our role is at home, in society, at work, or in our church. The statistics regarding men are frightening. 90% of acts of violence are carried out by men, and 70% of the victims are men. In schools, 90% of children with behavioural problems are boys, and 85% of children with learning difficulties are boys. Young men between the ages of 15 to 25 have 3 times the death rate of young women. Men make up 80% of the homeless. Men comprise 90% of jail populations. The leading cause of death among men aged 15 to 44 is suicide. And in New Zealand, 71% of our suicides are men. That's 71% of 668 last year. It's a tragedy. Friends, we have a problem, and the problem is our men. You see, we can be really good at putting up a mask and pretending everything's okay, but I think inside, often men feel purposeless, useless, lost, and we're wasting away. And so tonight's subject is important, because what we're going to try to do is we're trying to step back from all cultural biases that we have and look at the Bible together to see what is God's design for men. We believe that we're created by God, and if you didn't hear the sermon last week, then can I encourage you to jump on our website and listen, that God has made us male and female, and that he's then told us how to live rightly in his world, and he has the right to tell us because he's our creator. We talked about C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis talks about the human machine and how moral laws are just like an instruction manual for this human machine. Well, it's a little bit like what the Bible is, okay? It's an instruction manual for how we ought to live and operate in God's world. And it's really important that as we think about, okay, what does God say about men, that we get this right. Because a few weeks ago, a man I was chatting to, he's not from this church, he's a man in his 50s, and he came up to me after a service, and he was weeping. And the reason he was weeping is because he said he's never felt like he's ever fit in anywhere in his life, because he doesn't feel like he's a manly man. He doesn't really enjoy sports. He cringes whenever his friends play with a ball because he can't really catch. And he's just always felt on the outer edge. See, if we define manhood by just a few stereotypes, then we can do a lot of harm. Because men who don't fit the stereotypes, well, they feel like they're not really men. I wonder if that is in part what's given rise to transgenderism and the separation of gender from our biological sex. Because for too long, we've had a view of manhood that is formed on cultural biases instead of the Word of God. That's been hard work this week, I admit. I've asked myself the question, if all I had was this book, and I didn't have kind of any other influences, no other cultural to affect the way I viewed this book, if all I had was this, well, then what do I think manhood would look like? What does God say? I want to try and summarize my conclusions for you tonight around 4 words about what it means to be a man, but I really want to ask you to wrestle with this book yourself and ask yourself that same question and see whether you think I'm right. Okay, let's take them one at a time. 4 words that I think summarize the Bible's teaching about what it means to be a man. The first word is work. Work. Men are made to work. Have a look down again at Genesis 2, which Irene read for us. You see, in Genesis 1, we get the creation account of God making the world, and then in Genesis 2, we kind of go back in time a wee bit, and it zooms in specifically to God creating male and female, and we see that actually God creates man first, man in Adam, And then at a later date, a kind of later time frame, he creates woman and Eve. Okay, so God's created from the dust of the earth. We had that read. And then what is the task that God gives to Adam? What is the job God gives to men? Well, it's there in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The task that is given to man is to work the garden and to take care of it. God gives the man, Adam, all of creation. And he says, now you work to maintain creation. You take care of it. Adam's job was to work, to care for, protect, and maintain God's created order. Men, we are made to work. The need to work, it's not a result of sin. Now, the fact that our work is painful and frustrating and hard, that's a result of sin. But work itself is good. It's something that God made us to do. Now, the kind of work a man ought to do, well, I don't think the Bible spells that out. Now, there's a lot of freedom about what kind of work a man is to do. Men can do physical labor, and certainly our bodies are made for that more so than women. And taking on physical work is one way that we can love and serve women. But men can clean and cook, some men, and sew. And men can do art, and men can teach kids and change nappies. You see, the specific jobs are not spelled out for us, but we are made to work. And I think at least two things should motivate our work. The first is to provide. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 10. The words will be up on the screen. He says that even when he was with them, he gave this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Okay, so men are to provide for ourselves and our family by working. Now, yes, women can do that too. But what you can't do, men, is not work. Okay, God says work. Earn your living. Provide for yourself. Provide for others. But the second motivation for our work, aside from bringing in money and food and providing, is to bring creation back to God's created order. That's the task that was given to Adam, to bring creation to God's created order. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, Adam is given the task of maintaining creation. The Garden of Eden should have lasted forever if Adam had done his job. But he didn't. He disobeyed God. He ate from the tree he shouldn't have eaten. And as a result, we lost Eden. Creation became cursed. But God is in the order of recreation, of restoration. God is restoring creation. He's restoring the Garden of Eden, if you like, and he's doing it through his Son, the Lord Jesus. You see, what we get in the Bible is we get two creations. We get the creation of this world, and when we read about the creation of this world, we're told it was perfect, and that God ruled over the world, and that men were to rule over creation under the rule of God, but that we didn't. We stuffed up. But that now God is going to make a new creation, a second creation, and it's going to be perfect. And there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. And men, we are to work to bring people into that new creation. Those who are in this new creation are those who trust in Jesus Christ, the man who died for the sins of the world. And that's why Paul talks about laboring, that's working, and struggling with all of Christ's energy in order to proclaim Christ. That's what he says in Colossians. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's why Jesus, before he ascends to his throne in heaven, he gives us a task, and the task is go and make disciples of all nations. You see, men, it is our God-given responsibility to work for the kingdom of God. That means our work is never done until Christ returns. It's a job that doesn't finish at retirement. You see, if we only had to work in order to provide for ourselves and maybe our family, then we could get away with not very much work, right? Like, we could just get a sweet job that has a high pay packet, and then we could just kind of retire early and do nothing. But God says, no, you keep working to bring about order to creation. Work to proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior. Make disciples. Now, it takes courage, men, to give yourself to that work. Courage to choose to live on less money in order to promote the gospel. Courage to make decisions that the world will regard as stupid as you deny yourself worldly pleasures. Courage to speak out about your faith and proclaim forgiveness. For some, it'll mean moving to places in the world where the message of Jesus is needed most. For some, it'll mean leaving secular work to become full-time Bible teachers. For some, it will mean choosing to be single in order to give yourself to kingdom work. For some, it will mean moving cities, helping to plant churches, leaving jobs, turning down promotions, opening up your home to strangers, sacrificing riches now in order to store up riches in heaven. Men, our task in this world is to make Jesus known, to bring people back into the order of creation that we were designed for. Charles Spurgeon, it was a well-known preacher, and he wrote these words on Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. He says, some occupation is necessary to happiness. Okay, if you want to be happy, you've got to have something to do. You've got to have some occupation. Lazy people would not enjoy even Eden itself. A perfect man is a working man. Men, you were not made to sit in front of a screen playing computer games and watching movies. You were not made for that. You were not made for sleeping in till midday and then staying up really late watching more movies. That's not what you were made for. You were not made to work all week just so that you can enjoy pleasures in the weekend. No, you're made for more than that. You were not made just to drink beer, watch sport, and socialize. No, you were created to work for the kingdom of God, to bring about God's purposes for his creation. So don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. Get working. There's no time to waste. People are dying apart from Christ. And we need men who will put their shoulder to the plow and proclaim the gospel. Now, I know that many of you do that. I'm so encouraged as I look at some of the men in this church who do that. And I want to thank you if that's you, and encourage you to know that God is pleased with you. He will reward you. Your labor is not in vain. There's the first word, work. Second word, fight. Fight. Men were made to fight. Now, I reckon deep down we know that, because as soon as I kind of talk about fight, all the men go, oh, yeah, let me at him. Let me at him. We kind of have that inclination. Now, not all men, okay? No, that's not all men. I don't want to stereotype. But I do think we kind of know that deep down. When we hear about war and battle and cause to fight for, our heart beats a little bit faster. We see it in young boys. I've got two sons, and they love to fight, right? More so than my daughters. Like, they just love it if I pick a fight with them and go in hard. They enjoy it. I listened to a podcast recently of Eric Lamar Kelly, a US boxer who's won 4 national titles. And he talks about how real men, they have to be in a fight. If you've not been in a fight, he's talking about a physical fight. And he's saying, if you've not been in a fight, you're not a real man. You've got to get in a fight. And what you fight for, well, that determines whether you're a good man or a bad man. That's what he reckons. Well, God says that as men, we ought to be fighters as well. But our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. Fighting to defend the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Fighting to stand firm in our faith. Fighting against sin and the devil. Now, have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. But you, man of God, flee from all this. He's just been talking about how there's this danger that people will just accumulate riches. That's a danger for men, isn't it? That we work long hours just to get more wealth and buy a nice home and settle down with a family and travel the world and have a nice car and new clothes. He says, no, you man of God, you flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You see what he's saying? He's saying, Timothy, if you want to be a man of God, then fight the good fight of faith. Get rid of sin and pursue godliness. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Now, that command, it's throughout the Bible. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says about himself, he says, therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Here's a great verse. You can memorize this, men. A verse about what it means to be a man. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Did you hear that? Be watchful. The devil is out to get you. Be on your guard against his lies. Just like an enemy will target the captain of the army, enemy, so the devil will attack men. Be on your guard. Stand firm in your faith. Don't trust the stuff the world throws at you. Don't be distracted by riches that come and go. Stand your ground. Act like men, says Paul. Be strong. If your wife or your sister can beat you in an arm wrestle, you're in sin. I'm kidding. Paul's not referring to physical strength, okay? He's referring to be strong enough to stand out in the world and be different. Be strong enough to say no to sin. Be strong enough to be a man who follows Jesus. Be strong enough so that you're not swayed by the desires of your flesh. You know, there are all sorts of excuses that we can make when we sin, right? Like I've heard them, I've made them. We make excuses just kind of get away with sin. Like, oh, I'm single and I'm lonely and I just kind of need a release. And so a little bit of porn, you know, like, and my mates are all doing it. Oh, you poor boy. Grow up. No, you're a man. You take responsibility for your actions, right? Or, oh, my wife, she doesn't really love me anymore. I just feel really distant. We feel disconnected. We've just fallen out of love, and there's this nice girl at work, and I just think it feels right that I pursue that. No, you're a man. Man up. Stand up. Be strong. Don't give the devil a foothold. You fight against it. Oh, well, between the holiday batch and the boat and the weekend and my nice house, I don't have much money to kind of give. No, you be strong and you use your money to advance the kingdom of God. Friends, if you're here tonight and you're caught in sin and you know it, then hear this, you stop it. Just stop it. Grow up, be a man. And you think, oh no, Tim, I can't, I've tried everything, I just can't stop sinning. Well, I don't believe you. I don't believe you because the Bible says that the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. We sang earlier that we are now more than conquerors. You said sin can't beat us. You can beat it. Be a man. You can defeat sin. You don't have to do it alone. Men are awful at doing things alone, right? Like we just think we're independent. I don't need no help. But God has called us to help one another, to persevere together. So let's share our struggles and let's help each other. A verse that's always stood out to me is Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Because in Titus chapter 2, Paul gives all of these instructions to women. This is like instruction after instruction after instruction. And then there's just one command for men. It's like, we're simple, right? One command. And what is it? Be self-controlled. Take control of yourself. Be self-controlled. I know how hard that is, right? I'm a man. I know it's not easy, but we have to take control of ourselves because that is what a man does. He doesn't lash out in anger at people or at his wife or at his kids. He doesn't lust after every woman every time he sees one. No, he's in control of his own body and he fights against sin. Third word. Lead. Lead. Okay, you ready for this? This is where people get upset. But let's allow God's word to speak to us, okay? Right at the beginning of creation, who is it that is given the task to rule over and care for creation? It's man. Adam, before Eve even exists, Adam is given the responsibility. Now, yes, he absolutely needs Eve. He can't do it without her. Man is incompetent without woman. We're going to come to that next week. But when Adam and Eve sin against God and they eat the fruit, who does God seek out first? The man. He goes to Adam. And what's the reason that man is punished? Well, it's not just that he ate the fruit, but have a look at chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam, God says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded. You see, it's not just that he broke God's commandment, it's the fact that he listened to his wife. He should have led his wife. He should have known better. He should have been strong. He should have stood firm and acted like a man and led Eve instead of just kind of giving in and going, oh, okay, dear, if you say so, I'll eat my fruit. You see, this leadership that is here in the creation account, it continues on to be a leadership that we ought to maintain as the redeemed people of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ and the head of the woman is man and the head of Christ is God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. We'll think about that next week. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. You see, men are given this unique responsibility to before God to lead the people of God towards Him. It's played out primarily in two different relationships. It's played out in marriages as husbands lead their wives and families to grow spiritually. And it's played out in the church as men lead and teach and defend the gospel of our Lord Jesus. When Carrie Sandon was here a few months ago, the author of that book I held up before, she says that men often run into two dangers when it comes to leadership. We either dominate or we abdicate. If we dominate, then that means that we suppress women and we rule over them, we lord it over them, we misuse our authority. Or we abdicate. That means we don't step up, we don't lead, we let the woman lead and we just kind of give her whatever she wants, like Adam did for Eve. Godly men don't do either. They don't dominate, nor do they abdicate. They lead. And it's not a leadership where the leader does whatever he wants, okay? So men, this is no excuse for you to just to get your own way at home. We're painting the house that color because I'm the man. You can't go out tonight because I wear the pants in this house and I want you at home. No. It's not that kind of leadership. It's not an excuse to lord it over women. No, we are to lead our wives and our families as Christ leads the church. We are to lead them to holiness. We are to lead them towards the Lord Jesus. James Dobson, a Christian psychologist, in his book, Straight Talk to Men, he writes, I'm going to read this slowly so you have time to take this in. He writes, a Christian man is obligated to lead his family to the best of his ability. If his family has purchased too many items on credit, then the financial crunch is ultimately his fault. If the family never reads the Bible or seldom goes to church on Sunday, God holds the man to blame. If the children are disrespectful and disobedient, the primary responsibility lies with the father, not his wife. In my view, says James Dobson, America's greatest need is for husbands to begin guiding their families rather than pouring every physical and emotional resource into the mere acquisition of money. You see, God will hold us men responsible for the spiritual health of our families and our church. The Bible doesn't tell us that men are to lead because they're better leaders. That's not true. And the Bible doesn't tell us that men ought to lead because we make better decisions than women. That's not true. The Bible says that men are to lead because that is what God has called us to do. Men, especially husbands and fathers, please step up to this responsibility. Lead first and foremost by your own example. Flee from sin yourself. Get yourself to prayer meetings. Get yourself to church. Get yourself into the Bible. Flee from sin. Get on your knees in prayer. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he wants men everywhere to lift holy hands in prayer. Make sure that you're a man like that. And then you help others get there too. If you get to kind of midday Sunday and your wife or your girlfriend says, oh, look, I'm really feeling tired tonight. Let's just have a night in. Let's just leave church. Let's have a night. You don't just kind of roll over easily and go, okay, dear. No. You be a man and you say, no, church is important to us. We're going to go and meet with the people of God. I'm going to go to church. I'd love for you to come. You know, if at the moment there's no Bible reading and prayer happening in your family, men, you make it happen. You lead. Boys, if you've got a girlfriend and she's willing to sleep with you, and you're like, jackpot? You're like, no, okay? You lead. You don't just give in, you lead. And your job is to lead your sister into holiness, not into sin. So be a man. Godly men lead others towards God. Okay, first word, love. Love. This can't be divorced from what we've just looked at, okay? You can't lead in a godly way without love. We lead in love. The two go hand in hand. You see, just after Paul says, husbands are the head of the wife in Ephesians chapter 5, he goes on to say, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We're going to talk more about that when we come to a sermon on marriage in a couple of weeks. We're to lead in love. It was there in that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and then the very next verse, do everything in love. You see, part of being a man of God is to be a man who loves, a man who uses his strength to protect and provide for others, a man who shows an interest in the needs of others, a man who listens to his wife and loves her, a man who serves, not a man who's selfish. Secular writers, they agree with this idea that manhood involves loving other people. It's not really that disputed. Steve Bedolf, he's a well-known Australian psychologist. He's travelled the world speaking about this topic and written books. And in his book, The New Manhood, he writes, "The heart of the matter is this. A boy approaches a woman wanting to take. A man approaches a woman willing to give. He brings reserves of kindness and nurturing, knowing that greater rewards come when rewards are not all that you seek." You see, Steve Bedolf, he's just repeating what God has already told us. Real men are men who love others. Selfish men, they're just boys who can't shave. They only care about themselves. They're ignorant fools. They're the kind of men who get a woman pregnant and then they run a mile. They're the kind of men who they overwork and they're never at home to love and serve their families. They're the kind of men who mistreat people and act like bullies. They're the kind of men who get home from work and just sit in front of the television without paying any attention to what's going on around them. They're selfish, they're ungodly, and they're not acting like men. God says real men are men who love. Men who love like the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for the sake of others. That's our example. We're to be men who lay down our lives for one another, and especially for our women and children. We know that's true, don't we? In 2012, a gunman opened fire at the premiere screening of A Dark Knight Rises in Colorado. Lots of people were shot and killed. There were three men who were there with their girlfriends, and these men, they instinctively threw their girlfriends to the ground and covered them with their own bodies. And the three men were shot and killed, and all three girlfriends survived. And they were heralded around the world as heroes, and we know that's right, right? And you compare that to the story in the same year of the sinking of the Costa Concordia, the Italian cruise ship which sank, and there was footage released of men just shoving women and children out of the way to get onto the lifeboats. And we hear that, and we know that that's not right. Men ought to protect others, love others, lay down their lives for others, not just save their own skin. Well, God said it first. Now, perhaps the key characteristic of a man is that of love. For that's really the key characteristic of the man Jesus. Godly men lay down their lives in the love and service of others. A friend of mine told me that men are a little bit like trailers, that without a load, we just kind of wobble all over the place through life. And what men need is they need a load, they need a responsibility, something to step up to. Well, I think in these four words, they sum up the responsibility that God has given to men. We're to work. Work for the kingdom of God. We are to fight the good fight of the faith, to fight against sin, to fight against the lies of the devil. And we're to lead. We're to lead others towards God. And we're to love. We're to love like the Lord Jesus first loved us. I'm going to stop there. And let's pray together and ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that your word is clear on what it means to be a man. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us. Please forgive us, Lord, for many of us know that we don't live up to this. We thank you that you offer free forgiveness. That the Lord Jesus has laid down his life for us, that what's free for us came at great cost to you. Help us, Lord, to change, that we might be men who honor you with our lives, not wasting them, but using our lives for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.